So if you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together, or let them lay a hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. As he struck them, as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness, where the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now we turn to Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Heavenly Father, we need the help of your Spirit today as the word of Jesus is preached. Help me to be clear. Help my people to hear. Amen. You may be seated. Well, college football is back. And the other day I had breakfast with another guy, and we lamented together that the college football programs that we grew up loving and cheering for, they were great at recruiting, but they were terrible at developing their players once they were on campus. Right? They would get these five-star recruits, these five-star players from the high school level, and they would arrive on campus, and then 4 years later, they just never seemed to be that much better than when they showed up. They never seemed to reach their full potential. The programs never really took them to the next level. It pains me to say it, but as a Florida State fan, even I can acknowledge that Steve Spurrier, the old visor-wearing ball coach, was a great developer of talent. He would regularly take like 2- and 3-star quarterbacks and make them better than the 5-star quarterbacks at Florida State. It just drives me nuts. His coaches would always find a way to produce something within their players. Well, as you know, in the exhortation section of Galatians, we've been talking about the fact that Christ has set us free to live like free men. And when Christ brings us into his kingdom, he develops us. He puts within us what is needed to live in that liberty. We call this sanctification. The way that I would describe what we're covering today is this: Christ produces something in those that he sets free. All we're covering today is verse 22 and like half of verse 23. That wasn't the original plan. But as I started writing the sermon, I said, wow, this one subpoint of one of the two main points, it could be an entire sermon. And if I keep it like it is, it's going to be like a 2-hour sermon and my people won't tolerate that. They'll just doze off and revolt. So this just, it seemed like we should focus just on this. Christ produces something in those that he sets free. He recruits us into freedom, and then he develops us as free people. The fruit of the Spirit is what he is progressively working into our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is not our work. It is God's work. He grows it. And this is good and necessary. We need Jesus to sanctify us. We need Jesus to do this work of developing and producing this fruit within us. Right? He doesn't just save us and send us on our merry way. Okay, good luck figuring out the Christian life. Good luck figuring out how to be my disciples on your own. No, he instructs us by his Spirit and by his word, and he puts within us what is necessary. And praise God that he does this, because whether we come from outside a Christian home, whether we come from outside the Christian faith into belief in Jesus Christ, or whether we're born and raised, dyed in the wool, Reformed Presbyterians, whatever the case might be, there's something lacking within our nature, lacking within us, that needs to be put there by God. And the fruit of the Spirit is what Christ produces within us by his Spirit. Now, I'm heavily borrowing here from Dr. Piper, but I'm putting his three categories of this fruit in our own terms. Essentially, God is putting three types of graces or virtues within us by his Spirit: the foundations of godliness, godly civility, and godly discipline. Now, keep in mind, just like that list of vices, that list of the desires of the flesh, this virtue list is not meant to be exhaustive, okay? But these are the fruit of the Spirit. The word here, fruit, is singular, but it's kind of like a collective noun, right? Imagine a vine with like a cluster of nine grapes on the end of it, right? The cluster is singular, so the nine grapes come together as one in a sense, and yet they are nine distinct grapes. I can remember one of my kids, I was offering him some grapes. I thought he was just going to like take a couple. He grabs this whole cluster right in his two hands, and he kind of toddles over to his seat, and he kind of loses a couple on the ground along the way. And so he diligently goes back, and he's much shorter, so he can find them where they fall in more easily than I could. And he just kind of grabs it because he knows this is all one thing. It all goes together. But you know, sadly, false fruit has replaced the real McCoy in the American evangelical church. We can no longer assume everyone understands and can rightly identify the true fruit of the Spirit. That's in part the reason for this sermon. I can't, as a pastor, assume anymore that my people and that Christians out in the world actually know what these nine words mean. That's what time it is in the world today in the West. Christians often think that the fruit is something they produce within themselves. So naturally, because they think that they are at work in producing this fruit, they end up with a man-made synthetic result instead of an actual spiritual fruit. And I think that the effeminization and secularization of our culture, which has bled into our churches, has contributed to the confusion about what this fruit actually is. The fruit of the Spirit has been unknowingly exchanged for the fruit gummies of evangelicalism. No real substance. It's fake fruit with no real spiritual fiber or anything good for our souls. It's not spirit wrought. And this is why we must slow down and define what this fruit is. So we're going to work our way through the nine virtues in this list. And I'm going to start each one by explaining how it is misunderstood or how it is faked in evangelical culture. And then I'm going to explain what it actually is. And I want to briefly show how Jesus exemplified it, how he modeled it. So what does this fruit tell us that Jesus Christ is doing within us? First, Christ is producing within us the foundations of godliness, love, joy, and peace. These three are found in the upper room discourse in John's gospel on the night that Jesus was betrayed to die. In John 14, 27, Jesus gives them what? He says, "My peace I give unto you." In John 15, 9, he bids them to abide in his love. And in John 15, 11, Jesus expresses that he desires that they would know his joy. See, these are foundational graces. Love is appropriately placed at the beginning of the list. It is the chief or captain of these virtues. As Dr. Fung puts it, this virtue rightly stands at the head of the list of virtues because love is the measure and goal of Christian freedom. So love, how do Christians fake it or misunderstand it? Well, through sentimental feelings or expressions of positive emotion. Fake love is an unconditional acceptance of another person's actions or choices. It's an approval for or affirmation of whatever someone else does or wants or thinks. As one pastor once said of many modern evangelicals from my generation, he said, you know, these Christians are super fired up, super passionate about a Jesus that they know nothing about. And he used to say, if you can't say amen, you have to say ouch. what Jesus, the Jesus freely offered in the gospel, on the pages of Scripture, or the Jesus that we've kind of manufactured after our own image. One of the many great lies of this age that has crept into the church is that love can somehow be divorced from truth. That love is somehow possible apart from objective truth. Johnny feels like a girl. Biologically, factually, we know that's not the case, but we must love him by affirming his choice to transition. Susie Jo is unrepentant with her boyfriend. They're deep in sin. So we just have to pray for her. We can't rebuke her or discipline her. If we love them, we must change our principles so that they can be included. That's this fake love. If we love them in order to save the relationship and express love, we must act as if they somehow magically fit into God's standard. But here's how we should understand it. There are different words for love in the New Testament, different forms of love, different Greek terms that are translated in the English as love. But this is the Greek word agape. This kind of love is a picture of God's very nature. This virtue is the key ingredient to Christian unity. This virtue is the path to maturity in Christ. It's the foundation of any appeal that we make to others. It is the restraining agent of our Christian liberty. And it is a virtue that is expressed in practical action. Practical action. I like the way that one scholar puts it. Christian love is not flabby or sentimental, but keenly perceptive. It is capable of true discrimination and does not refrain from censure and warning when such is demanded by the situation. That's true love. Love is a committed posture that pursues the welfare of its target, but not out of a cold sense of obligation, but rather out of an affection. But see, this love is also connected to our will. And love like this is carried out even when the affectionate disposition is lacking in the moment. So this love is practiced even when the warm fuzzies aren't there. This love, see, eros is another type of love, totally necessary for marriage. It's the erotic, kind of more romantic love. But your marriage better have agape love, because there's going to be times where you look at your spouse and you're like, I don't like you right now. I have no warm and fuzzies, right? And yet, the call of God is not to the virtue of eros. It's to the virtue of agape. Here's how Jesus exemplified it. Jesus is the embodiment, by the way, of all of these divine virtues. He is the perfect expression of the Father's love, the perfect expression of divine joy, of God-given peace, and so on and so forth. And Jesus shows his love for his bride by dying for her. He shows his love for his friends through his sacrifice for them. He says, no greater love has a man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. Jesus even shows love to his enemies by dying for them. That's Romans 5:8. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. How could he do that? Love. Agape love. An act of the will. In order for us to become his family, in order for us to become members of the body that make up his beloved bride, Jesus had to lay down his life for us. Love is not a mere emotion or feeling or a verbally expressed sentiment. It is an action tied to the truth of God. And the personification of the truth of God is found in the person and work of Jesus. And God expressed his love for the world like this. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, so that all the believing ones might have everlasting life. And as we move on to joy and peace, it's worth pointing out that F.F. Bruce and others have described peace and joy as spiritual twins. So let's discuss these twins. First one is joy. Here's how Christians fake it. Bubbly behavior, or bouncing around like Tigger in the 100-acre woods. It's not necessarily true joy. Maybe you just had too much coffee. Maybe you're just ADHD, like so many people I know. You just can't sit still. You're constantly fidgeting. That doesn't mean you're joyful. That's not what that is. Worship music gets loud and energetic. How many times have you been to a Christian conference or retreat or even a church, and the music is loud and everybody's kind of losing their minds, and the worship leader who's rehearsed this line, by the way, 12 times that week, I feel so much joy in this place tonight. Brother, the atmosphere is not any different than that secular rock concert downtown on Friday night. What are you talking about? It's an attempt to stir up fake joy in the flesh, but joy doesn't come from the flesh. It comes from the Spirit. It's down in our souls and comes up from there. You see, true joy requires suffering. Joy is not the absence of sorrow. It's not the absence of sobriety or seriousness. Here's how we should understand joy. As we seek to describe joy, it's almost impossible to do so without mentioning hope, which is not listed separately here in the fruit of the Spirit, but it is indispensable to the Christian virtue of joy. Christians are often described in the New Testament as rejoicing, meaning expressing joy in what? Hope. F.F. Bruce went so far as to say, it is hope that enables us as Christians to rejoice even in our sufferings. Church, that's real joy. It is gladness even in the midst of troubles and tribulations. It's not mere earthly human happiness. It's a happiness in and through the Lord alone. It's also not stoicism. In the Stoic worldview, you can be in a terrible situation and say, well, at least I still have this, or at least I still have that. And if all he had left was life itself, a Stoic could say, at least I'm still alive. There's still a chance that my circumstances could turn around. And look, yes, absolutely. There's something manful about that, isn't there? Of all the secular worldviews, I would take that one in my neighbor over a dozen of the others that I see all the time. The constant moping and dragging around. No, thank you. But Christian joy is better than Stoicism. It says, even if I have nothing left, even if you take everything away from me, including my life, I have all that I need because I have Christ. And no matter how much I lose, no matter how much I suffer, I have Christ. And Jesus can't be taken away from me. I am bound to him by the union that we have eternally. As Ronald Fung put it, he put it something like this. Christian joy is unperturbed. That's not a word you hear very often. It means unbothered. Christian joy is unbothered by sorrow and tribulation. And indeed, it gives proof of its power precisely in the midst of those troubles. Here's how Jesus exemplified that. Hebrews describes Jesus as going to the cross for what? The joy set before him. Think he suffered on the cross? Absolutely. See, had there been atonement without suffering, there could be no joy for Jesus set before him. He suffered without numbing his pain, without checking out, without numbing his suffering. Therefore, his joy was unhindered. Jesus displayed joy on the cross as he expressed to the repentant pirate next to him that on that day, he would be with him in paradise. Brothers, a natural, manful endurance can be found in things like stoicism, but the ultimate man is Christ. And he had the virtue of true, godly, supernatural joy. And it can be yours in the Spirit. And there's peace. Here's how Christians fake it. Stuffing things down deep and avoiding conflict. Withdrawing from any sort of wrestling with morality or theology because that is, quote, divisive. You ever heard that line? Doctrine divides. Yes, it does. And sometimes it divides the sheep and the goats. It's important. But this virtue of peace is not the absence of conflict. This is not living free from trouble or turmoil by sweeping things under the rug or being taken advantage of all the time. Here's how we should understand it. Peace given to us by God gives us a desire to be at peace with others. Notice, it does not give us a desire to fake peace, but rather to actually make and maintain real peace. To be clear, I'm not saying peace at all costs. That is not a virtue. That actually just leads to a different kind of turmoil. It's trading one estate that lacks peace for another estate lacking peace. This virtue is about a state of wholeness, soundness, and prosperity. It combats disorder and confusion. It's one of the marks of the children of the Father. It's a peace that is grounded in the person and work of Christ. I love the way that Bruce puts it. Peace from God garrisons our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and acts as the arbiter within our community. Jesus exemplified it this way. Jesus made peace between us and God on the cross. He made peace by his what? His blood. It was a costly peacemaking. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles, between slave and master, between free man and bondservant. He set the demoniac at peace, right? This man was possessed by legion. But Jesus arrives on the scene, and then there is that man sitting clothed and in his right mind. right after an encounter with Christ. Jesus spoke over the waters and the storm, "Peace, be still," and there was peace. Where there is true peace, where there is wholeness, soundness, Jesus has been there. His work has been done by his word. He takes discord, and by the power of his spirit, by the power of his word, he brings wholeness, love, joy, peace, the foundational virtues of the Christian life worked into our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. But then there's something else. Christ is producing within us a godly civility. There was a martial artist that became very famous in the 1990s. And about 20 or 30 years later, he's being interviewed by a man in the media. And they were taking a little drive together. And he asked him about his childhood, about what it was like growing up as a martial artist with all these brothers that he got to train with. And he said, "Look, me and my brothers were savages. So my father had to teach us how to pretend like we blend in with the rest of society so we wouldn't be ostracized. We had to learn how to act out in the world, how to conduct ourselves, because we're all just a bunch of monsters." Well, our Father, through the Spirit, is training us to be civilized people who can actually rightly navigate society. So building on the foundation, he begins to give us a framework and some outer walls and a roof with these civilizing or social graces. The first one is this: patience. Here's how Christians fake it. They avoid conflict. Apathy towards problems. This is characterized by inaction. It's fake patience. It's not real. It's laziness or cowardice. You might look at a man and say, "Wow, he's just so patient with his children." No, he's actually doing nothing for them. He's not being patient. He's just so patient with his wife. No, he's a coward. He's terrified of her. That's why he's not saying anything. Here's how we should understand patience. It's to be slow to anger. You could translate this word as long-suffering or long-tempered. What does it mean to be short-tempered? You're quick to anger. This virtue is the opposite of fits of rage that we covered last week. There is a steadfast, staying power to patience. It is a long-running, steady bearing with foolishness and waywardness. It is an active diligence in dealing with folly. Do you see the difference between real patience and fake patience? Fake patience does nothing, just sits there. True patience deals with the wayward foolishness again and again and again and again and again without blowing your top. You see the difference? Very different. Here's how Jesus exemplified it. You really see the long-suffering of God as you read through the prophets, the minor prophets and the major prophets. You read through the Pentateuch. I mean, God is just so long-suffering, so patient with his covenant people. But you see it expressed in the person and work of Christ. Just study his relationship with Peter. And honestly, I think I give Peter too much of a hard time. After reading a bunch of the Gospel of John yesterday, I suspect that Thomas was actually worse. It's just because he's not one of the big three, he doesn't get as much airtime as Peter does. But he is patient with those men. He explains himself again and again to the same group of people who just struggled to get it, and yet he never gave up on them. He's constantly teaching crowds that are as thick as a brick in their heads and have hearts that are super dull. It got to the point where one time he actually says out loud, "How much longer do I have to deal with you?" Right? He was beaten up by Roman guards, and yet he never lashed out in anger against them. He's lied about by Jewish men. They bear false witness against him. These men who should be bowing before him and declaring him to be king, they're lying about him, yet he never lost his cool. He's even mocked while on the cross, and although he had the power to do it, he never struck them down in anger right where they stood. And then there's kindness. But here's how Christians fake it: niceness. Christianity, in a lot of ways, has become Nicianity. The core content of this false religion is not Jesus, it's niceness. When my sons are teenagers and in their early 20s, one of the last things that I ever want to hear from a woman in this church about them is, "He's such a nice young man." Ugh. It's terrible. Guys that are single, let me ask you a question. If you're interested in a girl and you go and meet their parents, do you want to hear the mom say, "You're such a nice man, such a nice young man, nice boy"? No, you don't. You want to hear words like, "He's godly. That's a good man." The Western world is in the estate that it's in because Christian males have been nice guys for far too long. We've been clubbed into a stupor of nicety by books, by the media, by politicians, by pastors even. We've been beat over the head with this fake virtue of niceness. Enough is enough. Time to stop buying the lie. The moment that we say anything remotely disagreeable with the godless status quo, we hear things like, well, that's not very nice. That's not very Christ-like. As if those pagans would know what Christ is all about. And yet we believe it. We're just terrified of the idea that someone doesn't like us or think we're nice. So we just fold like a cheap, worn-out accordion. And we even hear this false virtue proclaimed inside the church. But this true virtue of kindness is not mere agreeableness or amicability. You can kindly disagree with someone. You can be polite as you do not go with the flow of society, culture, classmates, neighbors, so on and so forth. Here's how we should actually understand this virtue. It's a gracious attitude that seeks the well-being of our neighbor. This Greek word is used in the Septuagint when the psalmist says, "Taste and see that the Lord is kind." Psalm 34, verse 8. This word indicates a gracious attitude and action towards sinners. This virtue is not unprincipled or easily given over to empty sentimentality. If you're a kind man, you are not easily emotionally manipulated and steered. Right? Oh, brother, you were right in what you said, but it hurt people's feelings. That wasn't very nice. You're just being steered. But a kind and godly man is not steered by claims that he's not being nice. You see, kindness has a very distinct goal, and it cannot, biblically speaking, be separated from the severity of God. The two are presented together, side by side, in the scriptures. When God is being described as kind towards sinners, he's leading them to repentance. He's not saying, there, there's nothing wrong with you. He's showing them how they've broken his standard. And he's like, but I'm good. I'm kind. Here's my mercy. Here's my grace. That's what kindness is. To live out this virtue is to be actively showing others this virtue in God. Kindness is about extending the mercy and grace of God on the back end of showing people the severity of the Lord. Here's how Jesus exemplified it. The arrival of Jesus Christ is, as Dr. Fung put it, the supreme act of God's kindness. He is the kindness of the Lord embodied, personified. The entire way that Jesus carries himself throughout his ministry, by calling people to repentance, even on the cross, what does he ask of the Father? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's kindness. And what happens? One of the two guys being executed with him professes faith. And then the centurion, the Gentiles who's witnessing this whole thing, he says, surely this man was the Son of God. There on the cross, you see the severity of God and the kindness of God colliding violently. It doesn't get much more severe than the wages of sin is death. But behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. There he is. And then there's goodness. Here's how Christians fake it. Mere wholesomeness. A sort of Mayberry, Pleasantville, red, white, and blue, star-spangled morality that never rocks the boat. But here's how we should understand it. It is certainly moral excellence in addition to goodness or the estate of being a good man or good woman. But goodness is an attitude of generosity towards other people. The virtue of goodness causes us to gladly go above and beyond the call of duty. If this is the standard for equity and justice, here's what we owe this person. We seek to go above the baseline or bottom line of the standard. Someone with this virtue, a good man, is magnanimous. There's a practical generosity in this kind of goodness. It's the opposite of jealousy and envy, which we covered last week. And here's how Jesus exemplified it. This virtue is actually found in the parable of the vineyard owner in Matthew 20. Do you remember that parable? This master of the vineyard goes out and he hires some men at the beginning of the day and they work for him all day. And throughout the day, he goes and finds more and more workers. And then he comes to people in like the last hour of the shift and he says, you want to work too? And they're like, sure, great. And at the end of the day, he hands out the exact same wage to everyone, no matter how many hours they worked. And some people are upset about it. But see, that's the goodness and generosity of God. He gives these men more than what they're owed. He's generous. I mean, here's the meaning of the parable. Whether you come to saving faith at the beginning of your life and start serving the Lord early, or if you come to saving faith at the very end, the last week of your life even, you all receive an equal, generous portion from the Master in eternity. Now, do we wish that people would come to saving faith much earlier in life and walk with Jesus all of the days? Of course we do. Surely no one would ever say that the meaning of that parable is just do whatever you want and at the very end throw up a Hail Mary prayer to be saved. No, it's absolutely preferable for people to come to saving faith earlier in life. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the reward of eternity. And the man who follows Jesus from age 3 and the man who dies on the exact same day as that fellow, but he didn't follow Jesus until he was 93, they stand before God and they receive the exact same eternal goodness, the goodness of God. And that goodness of God is personified in Christ Jesus. But what's next? What else is there? Well, there's these civilizing virtues, but there's also godly discipline. These are controlling virtues. Christ is producing within us a godly discipline. One of the podcasters that is really appealing to young men these days has a slogan, discipline equals freedom. And I get what he's saying. I'm not going to quibble with him. He's not wrong as he speaks of nature there. Discipline yourself and that will be better in various ways. You'll have more earthly, temporal success and opportunities, most likely, sure. But in grace, freedom leads to discipline. God's grace sets us free in Christ, and then the Spirit of Jesus works the virtues of godly discipline within us. A man can discipline his nature apart from Christ, sure, but he can only go so far. He needs grace for his nature to be perfected and restored. The supernatural is required for the supernatural work needed within our hearts. The first of these godly discipline virtues is faithfulness, and here's how Christians fake it. They're faithful to the big things, but not the small things. Church history is full of men that accomplish these great, big, global things in the name of Jesus, but they were unfaithful to disciple their children and to wash their wives in the word. That is not faithfulness to Christ. You never sacrifice your first mission field to reach another one. Family should never be sacrificed on the altar of ministry. Loyalty to Church Inc. or the big EVA industrial complex is not faithfulness. The social gospel and woke secular justice, which has bled into many parts of the church, that's not faithfulness to God and his standard in his word. Here's how we should understand this virtue. This virtue is fidelity. It's dependability. It's a loyalty to God and to his people. It's trustworthiness in the way that we interact and interface with other people. To be a faithful man is to be a man whose service we can rely on. We can accept his word without hesitation. A faithful person bearing the Christian virtue of faithfulness is uncompromising in their loyalty to Jesus and in their reliance upon the Lord. And whatever he has been entrusted with, a faithful man is a good steward. Here's how Jesus exemplified it. I don't know why, but the first thing that I thought of when I thought about Jesus as a faithful and dependable friend is the story from Matthew 14, where he tells his friends, his disciples, okay, just take this boat, leave me here with nothing, go across the lake without me in this boat. And they take off in the middle of the night. And do you remember from our sermon series on Mark why they would go at night? Because that's typically when it would be the calmest on the waters. And so all of a sudden, the wind is against them, the waves are beating up against the boat, and they look out and they're terrified because they think they see a ghost. And it's actually Jesus. He's being faithful. He's agreed to meet them across the waters, and he's just decided to walk on top of the water. Okay, fine. So Jesus, not a ghost, but strolling on top of the waters, and the text seems to describe him as changing course. He sees his friends. He's like, oh, I'm going to go to my friends in the boat. They seem to be struggling. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. He goes to help his friends. That's what a dependable man does. He helps his friends in need. And so he ends up stepping into the boat, dragging a soaking wet apostle named Peter, who tried to walk on water as well, back up into the boat with him. And then all of a sudden, the boat's fine. The storm's just done. That's a faithful man. When a faithful man shows up, when the chips are down, a faithful man shows up, and nobody in the room goes, oh, no, he's here. Everybody just goes, all right, it's going to be all right. The guy that we can depend upon, he's just entered the room. Jesus also models how to be faithful to God. No matter the circumstances, he could not be convinced by inward or outward pressures to abandon the mission. He had his divine mission as the second member of the Trinity, and the Father and the Holy Spirit could depend upon him to carry it out. He was reliable and faithful, never seeking his own will and desires, but submitting to the will of the Father as the second Adam. In all the ways that the first Adam failed to be reliable, dependable, trustworthy, faithful. Jesus succeeded. He's faithful and true. He's so dependable, that's actually going to be seemingly tattooed or written on his leg as he returns. He's faithful. And there's gentleness. Here's how Christians fake it. This is not the absence of emotion or strength. This is not weakness. See, much Christian gentleness for men is really passivity or effeminacy. Gentleness is not the lack of power, vigor, or courage. But a man who lacks power, lacks vigor and courage, can just kind of sit there in his weakness and people go, oh, he's such a gentle man. No, he's not gentle. He's absolutely impotent. Don't confuse the two. Often this is marked by the avoidance of hurting people's feelings or making them feel bad about things that are bad. That's often mistaken as the virtue of gentleness. But here's how we should understand it. This Greek word translated as gentleness is translated in other versions as meekness. In classical Greek, the adjective related to this noun was most often used to describe someone who possessed both strength and tenderness. See, they go together in gentleness or in meekness. There's an element in this virtue of strength under control. This virtue does not turn us into people who are incapable of indignation. But it is a humble and flexible virtue in which we submit to the will of God. And this virtue is reflected in the way that we treat others. Gentleness does not always insist on its own way. It is strength under control. I actually have a jiu-jitsu classmate. I think he is an embodiment in some sense. He illustrates this virtue. He's about 240 pounds. And when we have to drill together, it's like colliding with granite, okay? When we have to do these drills where I grab his grip and then he spins out of it and grabs mine, I mean, it's like having a bear paw swipe at me. It's terrible, right? And he absolutely has throttled down. He's not trying to beat up on some 37-year-old pastor hobbyist with three children, right? He never has to rip submissions or use all of his strength. He's always under control as he's dealing with classmates. That's gentleness. The ability to use all kinds of strength, but using just enough that is necessary and required. That's a virtue. Here's how Jesus exemplified it. Jesus possessed all the might and power of God himself. Imagine if he had not possessed the virtue of gentleness. What would have happened when he started turning over tables in the temple? What would have happened in the conversations with the Pharisees and Sadducees in which he had righteous indignation and he called them a brood of vipers? What would have happened if he had not possessed gentleness as he brought a curse against a fig tree that wasn't producing fruit? If he had not been a man of gentleness, what would have his words have done in those moments? What kind of power could have been unleashed on people? What disaster would have been the result of such power not applied with meekness? The next virtue and the last one that we'll deal with today is self-control. A suitable translation for this word could be chastity or temperance. But here's how Christians fake it. Total demonization or disgust with the object of sinful appetites. Right? Alcoholism, abuse of alcohol is a problem, right? So one of the ways that this virtue is faked is the temperance movement. Just outlaw it altogether. We have to demonize the thing. No, the problem is in the hearts of man. It's not inside that bottle. It's inside me. It's inside you. You can't drink that, any of that, ever. Abstain. Can't do this, can't do that, can't touch these things. I mean, sex in the 1990s became a topic that was so mishandled by the Christian evangelical church that it created a whole generation of women in the church who have been basically psychologically battered into thinking sex is gross or scary, even in the context of marriage. I mean, talking about sex basically became taboo. I mean, there's literally a whole book in the Old Testament that describes a very, like, kind of the peak pinnacle of intimacy between husband and wife, but we can't even talk about it. This is fake self-control. It does not approach good things rightly. It just avoids them or treats them as if they were all bad. But here's how we should understand it. This is control over passions and appetites. This word is specifically about pleasure and the pursuit of it. Self-control does not mean that we lack powerful feelings or desires. It's the right use of them. It's having control over ourselves as we approach them and interact with them. A self-controlled person can enjoy really good and rich food, but they do not overeat or overindulge. Someone who has self-control can enjoy sexual pleasure with their spouse in the context of marriage. But as we covered last week, there is this problem of sensuality. Sensuality is a form of self-indulgence. It's a lack of chastity, of temperance, of self-control. And the ability to resist temptation, to satisfy and gratify all these different sinful appetites for food, drink, sex, and other forms of pleasure, that's a lack of this virtue of temperance. See, this virtue is the mastery of self. And by it, we form our lives to please God, not self. Here's how Jesus exemplified it. Jesus had plenty of opportunities to sinfully eat and drink. You've heard me say this before. When you read the Gospel of Luke, it seems like Jesus is always at a meal, leaving a meal, or about to be at one. And he was often eating and drinking with either wealthy people that could provide quite the spread, or with sinners who at times struggled with self-control and would get drunk. In the Gospel of John, we see early on in the book, in John chapter 4, that Jesus is completely isolated and alone for a reasonable amount of time with a promiscuous woman at the well. More than one scholar has written on this. Jesus is absolutely impressive. He knows everything about her. What do you think godless men would do if they knew everything about a woman and he was completely alone with her? Had Jesus wanted to, he could have become lover number 7, 8, 9, whatever she was on at the time. But Jesus was a man whose will was always in complete submission to the will of the Father. He was fully man, and therefore he would have had human desires and appetites, and yet he was a man of perfect self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what God is producing within us. This is what he's producing within you by his Spirit. But is there anything we can do? What role do we play? Well, I would encourage each and every one of us to meditate upon these virtues and to strive to be more like Christ in these graces. And we should rely upon his strength and his Spirit as we do so. See, only God can produce these things within us by his Spirit. And yet, we will face moments in life today and tomorrow, to be sure, in which we have a choice. We can follow the desires of our flesh, or we can ask the Lord for the fruit of the Spirit to reign in our hearts in that moment. We can ask that it would not be the desires of our flesh, but rather these Christian virtues that would guide our actions and thoughts and emotions. There are moments when we are faced with a choice between fits of rage and long-suffering. There are moments when we can choose enmity, or we can choose gentleness. We can choose peace or divisions, dissensions, and rivalries. That is the good work that is set before us in Christ Jesus, to pursue the virtues over the vices. See, part of our sanctification is that God is producing these things within us, and by the Spirit, he's also renewing our wills, which means not only should we pursue these virtues over vices, but increasingly, more and more as we mature, we can. Isn't that good news? That the Spirit doesn't just say, you must do these things. You should or ought to do these things. But Christ gives us his Spirit and says, increasingly, you can. Christ has set us free from freedom, and he is producing something inside of free people by his Spirit. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.